Well, good morning. It's great to be back here. I think it was about 28 months ago when I stood in this pulpit the last time. I did not have to get stitches. Thanks for all your hospitality to my wife, Kim, and I, and Gracie. We really look forward to being with you at family camp. I thought to myself when I said to Will, I'm not sure if I can come. That's a lot of messages, and I want to spend time with my daughter before she's in high school. You can go ahead and get that. That's all right. And Will said, well, we'll bring your wife and daughter, and that would be great. I thought, well, you know what? Can you imagine having a family camp? And then you say, well, you can't bring your family. So I should have used that as leverage. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you when we can come to your word and see the riches of your wisdom. You're such a wise God, full of understanding and knowledge, and that you would reveal yourself to us. We thank you for that. We would know nothing about you except general things about power and wisdom and might, but to know your grace and your care and your Son, we would be in the dark. So we praise you this morning for revelation, where you reveal yourself. And I pray for this dear congregation that everyone here today would be resting in Christ Jesus, trusting in him for their salvation and forgiveness of sins, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some frightening verses in the Bible. If you had to think about the scariest verse in the Bible, which one would you pick? There are many. Here are a few. Jude 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. How about Mark 9? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. It's an alarming verse. Matthew 25, throw out the worthless slaves into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a horrifying verse. Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Those are scary verses. Maybe the most blood-curdling would be Matthew 7, where our Lord said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. But I think in my studies over the last 30 years, the most scary verse in all the Bible is this one. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You might be saying, how is that scary? It's about the Bible, isn't it? Well, let's find out this morning. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews, a book talking about who Jesus is. Some people think this book should be called the fifth gospel. Why? Because as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about Jesus and extol him, the risen king, so too does the book of Hebrews. As Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about Jesus and his life on earth, Hebrews talks about Jesus and his life as an intercessor in heaven. This is just one of those books that you read and you think at the end of it and in the middle of it and during it, you'll think Jesus is better. That's actually the language of Hebrews. Jesus is superior. Everything about Jesus is better. And in our lives, we need to make sure our focus is not on the temporal, not on the things that are seen, By the way, that's easy to do because we live in these bodies. But to be thinking about who Jesus is and to walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. True? The just shall live by faith. And that faith is in the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's so scary about this verse? Well, we're going to look at that today and see it in context. And I think you'll see both the scary nature of God's judgment, which will make you then think the sweet consolation we have in Christ Jesus, who forgives our sins. Now, I know since I'm here, originally because of my association with the writing of S. Lewis Johnson, I have to give you at least one S. Lewis Johnson quote. So I'm just going to get it done, get it out of the way. The epistle to the Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to teach the Hebrews that they should not only be Hebrews, but Hebrew Christians. S. Lewis Johnson. There you go. All right, we're done. I'm hoping to get Colossians out sometime soon. These people who were receiving this letter were under intense persecution. And it wasn't just name calling. They were losing their houses and probably would end up dying for their faith. And so what do you tell a group of people who are on the run? What do you tell persecuted Christians? When you suffer even physically, what do you need to hear from other people? And lots of times we like to talk about our circumstances and our situation and how we can get out of them. But the focus here in this book is the redeeming work of Jesus. Angels didn't save you. They couldn't save you. Prophets didn't save you. They couldn't save you. The Old Testament ministry, the Old Covenant ministry, couldn't ultimately save you. Who is the one that will ultimately save us? And his name is Jesus Christ. This writer wants you not to do what Israel did. Fail in the wilderness. He wants you to do the right thing, and that is rest in Christ Jesus. That's the synonym in this book for faith. Are you resting in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? And what a great synonym, by the way, for faith. Because rest is saying, Jesus, you did it all, and I'm trusting in your perfect work, your perfect life, confirmed by the resurrection, and my standing before God is based on the work of another, and I'm going to trust in him. I will believe in him. I won't work for it. I won't do things. I won't achieve. I don't have to get circumcised. I don't have to do any of the Old Testament things. I simply have to rest. And so this book is a themed book about resting in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, believing in him. What do you tell people who are struggling? Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Abraham. He is great. Matter of fact, this book has so many names of Jesus. Let me give you a few alphabetically. Jesus is the author, apostle, captain, Christ, finisher, firstborn, God, heir, high priest, Lord, mediator, shepherd, son, and surety. Jesus is, according to Hebrews chapter 8, the great high priest. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I can't think of a better thing to do this morning than to tell you and remind you who Jesus is, the great high priest. Now let's take a look at this verse here. And let me read verses 12 and 13. And you're probably still asking the question, how is this such a scary verse? I mean, isn't this about bibliology? Doesn't this verse teach me that God's word is really active and it does work? Well, that's true, but you see the very first word. For. It tells us something very important because we read the Bible, obviously, here at this church in context. For the word of God, Hebrews 4:12, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. What's the for there for? Well, if we even backed up one verse into verse 11, the writer says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. There's a better rest than Sabbath rest. That's a better rest than what Joshua could do. This is that eternal rest, trusting in Christ, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The way Israel acted with unbelief out in the wilderness. We don't want to do that. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 2, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by what? Faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. So here's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. If you won't rest in Jesus, and trust in Him and hope in Him, then the Word of God is going to examine you on that day, Judgment Day. How will you fare? When the Word of God, if you won't trust in Jesus, examines you on Judgment Day, what will He, the judge, find? Will He find perfect, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself? If you'll have to stand before God on Judgment Day, and you will, do you stand by yourself, judged by God, or do you stand in the high priest, Christ Jesus? Luther said, I have 2 days on my calendar. Today and that day. And that day is called Judgment Day. And it is coming. And so what do we do as sinful people? We know we'll stand before God and answer for every one of our thoughts, words, and deeds, sins of commission, omission, motives. What will we do? So we're going to look at this passage today and we're going to see, yes, in fact, that Judgment Day is coming. So rest in Christ Jesus. Trust in Him. There's no way out unless you're trusting in Christ Jesus. So let's start with looking at verse 12 and 13. And if you'd like to take notes, here's the outline. 7 descriptions of Christ's word so that you rush to the high priest and rest in Him. What we're going to do is describe God's word that's going to judge people on the last day in such a thorough biblical fashion that your only recourse should be for a thinking person. I have to trust in the work of another. I do not want to stand on that judgment day without Christ's righteousness. 7 reasons you should trust Christ so that the word of God, God Himself, will not find you full of fault on judgment day. 1, living. That's the first reason, that the Word of God is living. It's not dead. Do you see the text? It's simple. We'll just go kind of verse by verse and make it very simple. The Word of God is living. Interestingly, it's at the front of the sentence in Greek, and it gives it emphasis. We highlight things or make things bold with yellow highlighters. The way you would do it back in the Greek days is you would just put a word up front. And that's the first word in this verse, in the original, living. It's not dead. It's not from the old days. It's not a bygone thing. It's a living thing. The Word of God is living, and it will, in the hands of a living God, examine you on Judgment Day. Stephen called them living oracles. And you can just kind of hear the world. The Bible's written by men. The Bible's really old. The Bible has a bunch of contradictions. And you can see men and women in today's society judge the Word of God. And they assassinate its character by trying to say all kinds of things because they really like to sin. And so they need to get rid of the Bible. But on that day, on Judgment Day, the roles will be reversed. And the characters that will be assassinated will not be the Bible. Here, instead of saying, I will judge the Bible like people do on earth today, there'll be a judgment on Judgment Day where the Word is judging people. It has to be reckoned with. There's a dynamic quality to it. It's living. Jesus said, the words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Not only to give life to believers, but also living to judge. How can you be judged by a living, dynamic, powerful word? You can't. The point is going to be trust in Christ. 2, not only is God's word alive, but it's active. Do you see the text? The Word of God is living and active. It does its work. And if its work is judgment, if its work is MRI, penetrating scrutiny on Judgment Day, then it's going to do its work. It's not just kind of a dud. The Word is where we get our word energy. It means active. We read the verses in Sunday school for memory, where the God of Israel says, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God has an intention to judge through His Word, and it does its work. There's a power. We're not talking about myths, legends, made-up fables, dry, dusty things. No, there's power on Judgment Day. Not only that, do you see 3, the third reason we want to rest in Christ? The Bible's living, active, and here What's more, it's sharp. What does the writer say? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the sharpest of the sharp, is the idea. It can really penetrate and cut. Why two-edged? Because it's just trying to really show you how powerful, how precise it is. You could even render it. I think we might have a few physicians in the congregation. Sharper than any two-edged surgeon's scalpel. By the way, what's the sharpest knife in the world? I was doing some research, and one internet search showed me the Ginsu knife. And I don't know if that was really the sharpest one or not. If you're my age or older, you know what the Ginsu knife is. It's a direct marketed knife on television, and they sold 3 million sets between 78 and 84. That's 1978, by the way. They used to be called Quick Cut, but that wouldn't sell. Who would buy a Quick Cut knife? So they thought, well, you know what? Let's get people involved with pioneers like Ron Popeil and infomercials, and let's have a pitch of all pitches to sell this thing. And remember the ad? How much would you pay? Don't answer. Call now. Operators are standing by. But wait, there's more. That was from Ginsu. I don't even know what Ginsu means, but when the owner and inventor of Ginsu knives, Barry Beecher, was asked for the translation of Ginsu, he said, here's the translation of that word. I never have to work again. Ginsu knives aren't the sharpest. Actually, volcanic glass, obsidian knives are even sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. And they don't just tear cells. They could cut between cells. But there's another sharper sword, sharper surgeon's scalpel. And we're not talking about earthly. We're talking about finer than the nano level. We're talking about the soul level, the intentions level. That's what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 4. The thought level, the spirit level, the soul surgeon, God himself on judgment day. Now, I've had to have a lot of MRIs the last couple of years, and you know, you're in that tube and it's hot and the magnets going around you and it's kind of scary. They put the headphones on you and you've got kind of the escape button and everything, and you're in there and you're just thinking, you know, what could be scarier? Well, I used to sell some of the dye that they give, and so they'll tell you, you know, we're going to put some contrast dye in you. It'll help you, help us see better and everything. But, you know, there's a small chance you could die and have anaphylactic shock and everything else. And so thanks. You know, I'm pushing the button before I go in the tube. When God on judgment day sees you, friend, if you won't trust in Christ, he's going to see you. No contrast, no dye, no magnets. He sees everything and knows everything. And I ask you, if you're not a Christian, how will you fare? How will you do on judgment day when you can't blame anybody? When you can't say, this is the woman you gave me, God. Or there's the serpent and God judges you. That's why the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not do what Israel did and stand in their own stead. There's a high priest. You need to trust in him. This is actually very scary. Now the word here, sword, you've got big swords and you've got smaller ones. This word is also used for when priests would carve sacrificial animals. This was the knife that the priest would use to essentially butcher the sacrifice. It penetrates. It does its work. It reminds me of David in 1 Samuel 21 when he talked about the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And David said of that sword of Goliath's that David used to cut off Goliath's head, David said, there is none like that sword. Give it to me. Well, not only that, it's living, active, sharp. And what does the text say? It's piercing. Number four, a description of God's word, a reason why you should trust in Christ so you're not judged on judgment day. It's piercing. Do you notice the text? Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. Piercing is a compound word. It's very easy to understand in the original. It means to reach through. So you're trying to go through something. You're trying to puncture something. You're trying to pierce something. What do you have to pierce? Well, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 4:5. The Lord comes who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Those things that we have in our closets, the skeletons that we have, things that we did in the dark, things we don't want anybody to know we've ever done, God knows them. Tozer said, God knows all things perfectly. He knows no thing better than any other thing, but knows all things equally. Job 11, God sees iniquity without investigating. He doesn't have to run around and look for it. He knows things instantaneously. Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord is a God of, the English says knowledge, but really the Hebrew is knowledges. He just knows everything. And before you jump into this verse in Hebrews and say, well, soul and spirit, there's a different, and we're trichotomous, body, soul, spirit. We're dichotomous, soul and spirit. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with this thorough penetration. It's a rhetorical device used for God can get a right view of everything you've said and done. God's word reaches to the innermost recesses of our being. And number five, what does it do? It discerns. It's living, active, sharper, piercing, discerning. That's what the text says. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what he's using now is not language of sacrifice, not language of butcher, not sacrifice, a surgeon's language rather. This is legal language. This is court language. This is passing judgment language. Discriminating language. Sifting language. And remember the backdrop in the book of Hebrews, there were Israelites out in the middle of the wilderness and they would not heed God's word. And they would not trust in Yahweh. They would not trust in the covenant-keeping God. Don't be like them. Rest. And now we move to God himself, from the word of God to God himself. If there can be a difference, verse 13 talks about the revealing nature of God himself. No creature. Number six, he reveals no creature is hidden from his sight. I mean, we are fallible people. We can't know everything about everyone. We're limited. The psalmist says the Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone, quite unlike us. God never learns. God never forgets. He declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46. Arthur Pink said, God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, of the present, of the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. And so, friends, if you have to stand before God on judgment day based on your own righteousness and your own sinlessness, how are you doing? We would be undone. God knows everything perfectly. He sees in secret. Remember, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, your Father who sees in secret. He knows all the details that we do. He doesn't have flow chart if then. He doesn't think through issues. What's the text say? No creature is hidden from his sight. Nothing in all creation. No created being. That's comprehensive language. And then it even gets scarier, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him. The word naked is where we get our gymnasium. They would be in gymnasiums in the old days without clothes. This just means uncovered, no clothes, a body without clothes. God sees you on judgment day with no airbrushing, no weird mirrors, no good side of you for picture, no special kinds of lenses. This is just the same imagery he's used earlier, but making a different point. Adam hiding with fig leaves. How foolish. And what does the text go on to say? Exposed to the eyes of him. This is the wildest language to me in this whole passage. Lay bare, some of your translation says, or exposes. The Latin word trachea means rough artery. And so you have arteries. You know, have you had carotid arteries here? Again, once in a while, I just have to put in some physician talk. Carotid endarterectomies and reanastomosis. I could talk to you about that. We have carotid arteries here. And you have some endarterectomies, right? They get the plaque, they take it out. Your carotid arteries are here, but they don't feel rough. But when you feel your trach, it feels like it's a rough artery. That's the word trach, the rough artery. Well, what's going on here? This is language of when you're going to kill an animal for sacrifice, what do you do? Do you take a knife and you go out in the pen and you've got to kill a little lamb and you just run around and you just try to poke it? Is that how you kill it? Do you throw the knife at it? Or do you grab it and put your leg up over it and extend the head down and pull the shoulder blade out so you can get one good slice? Slice it through one time, nice and easy. This is the language that the writer of Hebrews is using. On judgment day, your neck's like this before God, and you are going to be judged for every sin. How are you doing? That's why there's no hope for us unless we're going to run to the mediator that he's going to talk about in a minute. Bending back the head of a sacrificial victim for the throat cut. Now, other writers say it could also be used for criminal trials where the criminal would want to put their head down because they wouldn't want to look at the judge upon sentencing. So they would put a knife up underneath the chin and tie it there so you'd be forced to look at the judge when he gave you the execution notice. Maybe it's that. And number seven, a little bit more bad news before we get to the good news. God's word and God himself demands an accounting. It's right there in the rest of the verse, verse 13, to whom we must give an account. God's word exposes men and women. King James translates it, him with whom we have to do. Of course, God doesn't have eyes. The Father doesn't have eyes. This is just language so we can understand that we must give an account. We must explain everything we have done. Remember how the book of Ecclesiastes ends, and we'll look at this later in the week. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and what? Keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. How are we going to survive? Who could live under that? Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. How are you doing? And what makes this so scary, then when we think about the next two verses, as scary, as shocking, as frightening as the last two verses are, these next three verses are on the flip side, the calm, the comfort, the balm, the pleasingness of who Jesus is. Luther said, after terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us. I'm going to give you three encouragements about this great high priest to keep trusting in him. By the way, if you just go to chapter 8, verse 1, if you'd like to know what the first seven chapters of Hebrews are all about, here it is. Matter of fact, when I teach men how to preach, I have them come to me just before they preach their sermon, and I say, put all your notes away and then tell me in one sentence what your sermon's about. And if you can't do that, I don't know how you can tell the people. Well, I like the writer of Hebrews in this sermonic epistle or epistolatory sermon. It's a sermon preached. What does chapter 8, verse 1 say? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Isn't that good? What's the main point of your passage, Pastor? This is the main point of my sermon. The writer of Hebrews says, we have such a high priest. I want to talk to you about this great high priest that you can rest in, that you can trust in, that you can hope in instead of being judged. Back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. You have a high priest who's great. You have a high priest who is great. This is for every Christian. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. Now, isn't that interesting? If you just slow down and just think about it for a moment, let's just even go to the middle of the verse, verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God. Why does he talk that way? Jesus, the human name, right? That was the name he was given when he was on earth. And we have Son of God. That's the divine name. So you've got human and divine. Why do you need someone who is human and divine? Well, maybe we could put it this way. Priest would do something like this. Priest, if only a priest's arms were long enough that they could put one hand on God and then stand in the middle and then put one hand on us. And if they could do that, they could be a mediator. They could be the go-between. They could be the advocate. They could be the one who would be an arbiter. So since we have been examined by God's word, and I with you have been fallen, we were falling short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. The word of God would judge us, and we would be sinful. And Adam's sin, our sin. So I need a mediator. I just can't kind of, to use my Nebraska background, I can't kind of lollygag into God's presence. God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy. So I need a mediator. I need somebody to kind of bring me into his presence. But he needs to be human and divine. He needs to be human so he could represent me. And he needs to be divine so he can actually approach God. And as I think of priests, it makes me think of Job 9. Just listen. I shall be condemned. Why do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you plunge me into a pit. My own clothes will abhor me. For he's not a man as I am that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Here's what Job was wanting in Job 9. This is the answer to Job's problem in the rest of the 65 books of the Bible. There's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Did you hear that? Job, the first book that was written in the Bible, I mean, Genesis 1 took place before, but the first book penned was Job, and he says, you know what I'm longing for? I'm longing for someone who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me and be the mediator. And that person is Jesus, the human, Son of God, divine. He's the high priest. And can you imagine? Let's just think about this for a second. Let's take the word of God that's living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning. And let's just judge Jesus's life. Let's take the word of God and use it as a judge for Jesus's life. What would you see in Jesus's life? Would you see him honor his parents or dishonor his parents? Would you see him pay tribute to the government even though evil? Or would you say revolt? Would you say he was kind? Was he merciful? Was he a forgiver of sins? What was Jesus like? Could you find any spot or blame with Jesus? No, so he's the right one to stand here who's fully God and who's fully man. Who's the priest? Who's the mediator? I can think of Jesus when he heard the words of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. Jesus stresses humanity. Son of God stresses deity. You need a mediator with two natures. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. That's why he has to be fully God and fully man. Any high priest you looked at in the Old Testament, you take the word of God and examine that high priest, they would fail, but not Jesus. What does this text here say in 4:14? He's the great high priest. No Old Testament priest was ever called that. When we have him, ongoing tense, we keep having him. There would only be terror with the word of God judging us, but we have this high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, he's called a merciful priest. Hebrews chapter 2, he's also called a faithful priest. Chapter 3, he's called the apostle and high priest, but here he's the great high priest. Why is he so great? What does the text say? He's passed through the heavens. I mean, it's one thing to kind of saunter in through the veil in the Old Testament temple or the Old Testament tabernacle. But this is the language of transcendence. He passed into the heavens, but through the heavens. Not just into the outer court and into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. So since you've got someone to stand between you and God who perfectly represents you and who is perfectly God, what's the response? To go back to your old life? What does the text say? Hold fast. Be committed. He could say rest. He could say believe. Commit yourself. By the way, Christian believer here today, this language of high priest should get rid of a certain tendency we have, and it's a legal tendency. Galatians knows about it well. We're saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, but left to ourselves, we just default right back to that whole works thing. And when you have a high priest, you should probably try to get rid of this word that haunts people in a legalistic way. And I'll start off that way, and then I'll change things. Christians. Let me explain it this way. Have you prayed enough today? Did you read your Bible enough last week? Did you evangelize enough this week? I mean, there's a lot of people in Portland. I was in downtown yesterday. A lot of them need to know the Lord. Have you evangelized enough? How's your memory work doing? Have you memorized enough? Have you loved enough? Of course, I like evangelism. I like prayer. I like scripture memory. I like Bible reading. But your standing before God has nothing to do with your enough. Because if it was, you haven't done enough. But your standing before God is through Jesus the high priest, who prayed enough, who read enough, who memorized enough, who meditated enough, who evangelized enough. When you stand before God, you stand in the stead of a great high priest, and so you're no longer legally wavering back and forth. Did I do enough? And by the way, enough is never enough, because enough must be perfect. There's two ways to get to heaven. The legal method, obey the law perfectly. Or the gospel method, trust in Jesus who perfectly obeyed the law. So, of course, do I want to read? Do I want to evangelize? Yes. But on those days I don't pray enough, Christian, Hebrews 7 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. Isn't that good? Jesus is my great high priest. You say, well, he's kind of far away. How would he know about my struggles? Verse 15, the second encouragement. You not only have a high priest, so rest in him. You have a compassionate high priest. Don't you love this verse? Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That would be the temptation. If he's gone way up into heaven, how can he help me here? No. He's not only gone into heaven, but he can help. Why? Because he added human flesh. But one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's been tempted in all things as we are. Yet, three great English words. Yet without sin. How can Jesus know about me, my weakness, my frailty, how I don't do enough? Because he's also human. That's part of his greatness. He's a great high priest. And you can go to him any time. If you were back in the old system of the covenant in Israel, I wonder if the priest has office hours. I wonder if I can get in and talk to him. I mean, I've just sinned. I've got a problem. How do I have access to the priest? You can also hear the Jews back in those days saying, do you know what? This new Christianity as a religion, it's deficient. It has no priest. It needs a priest. Oh, yes, we have a great high priest. And he's not just a high priest, but he's a human priest. And what does the text reveal? He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I don't think it's in the Trinity hymnal, but there's that song that says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. There's another song that you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. Now, you can have empathy for people and say, you know, I feel your pain. Or you could have sympathy that says, I'm going to come alongside of you and do something about it. That's the word here, sympathy. I'm so compassionate, I'll help. Compassion that has arms folded, it doesn't help. That's not the word here. This is the language of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he what? He cares for you. He cares for you. He understands what you're going through. He has feelings. He has compassion. He knows what it's like to suffer. And these weaknesses, it's a very general term. physical weakness, social weakness in terms of pressures that you have, issues when you fall into sin. He knows about all those weaknesses. Matter of fact, I think it's fit and right for me to say so. God knows more about your weaknesses than you do. And he has sympathy. He suffers along. He does something about it. These Hebrews were hearing this message and they're ready to give up. Life's too hard. There are too many struggles. I've lost everything. I got kicked out of my family because I turned my back on Judaism. And there's trials, there's imprisonments. I'm lacking. It's just not enough to go on. There's one who's been tempted in all points like you have been, but without sin. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. Yes, that same God in Hebrews chapter 1, who's the exact radiance of his glory, who purifies sins, who sets down, who creates the world, that Jesus sympathizes with you. That's why in a very practical method, I think about counseling. Now, the old me, and probably still rises up on occasion, the old me in pastoral counseling, and Pastor Will probably can identify with me at least. People come into your office and you just hear the most amazing things, sad things, sinful things. And sometimes I would listen and I would think, if I didn't say it, I would think it. How could you do that? Or I would think, that's sure stupid. Or I'd think, I'd never do that as long as I live. All kinds of those thoughts would go through my head, hopefully not out of my mouth. How'd you get yourself into this situation? But when Jesus, the high priest, who sympathizes with weak sinners, is approached by us, his response is not, you're stupid. How could you? His response is not, how could you possibly do that? No condescending attitudes. No, I can't believe you did that. I think the response is biblically, I know. I understand. I know. I understand. That's amazing. I understand that because I was also tempted in that way. But one, what does the Bible say? In every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus tempted in every way from Satan himself out in the wilderness. It's not like Jesus just lived up in a monastery. He lived a real life. 1 John 2:16 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In every area, Jesus was tempted, but he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5. He did no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2. In him is no sin, 1 John 3, 5. And what does our text say today? Yet without sin. I know what you're thinking. Yes, but Jesus never did sin, so he doesn't know what it's like to kind of commiserate and have sympathy with someone who actually did sin. So he's still a little bit far off. Listen to the wise man Warren Wiersbe. You would think that one sinner would have compassion for another sinner, but this is not always the case. Sin makes a person selfish. Sin blinds us to the hurts of others. Sin hardens our hearts and makes us judgmental instead of sympathetic. No, it is the spiritually minded person with a clean heart who sympathizes with the sinner and seeks to help him. Galatians 6. Because we're so sinful, we have a hard time helping other sinners. But because Jesus is perfect, he is able to meet our needs after we sin. You don't want someone who's compassionate and sympathetic because they're sinful. You want somebody who's compassionate and sympathetic who's yet without sin, who's faithful. When they gave me the cancer diagnosis a year and a half ago, there are so many fears and so much anxiety and so much stress in my mind, and I knew it wasn't right. And a man texted me these words from Thomas Goodwin, and I just cried when I read them. I think I was sitting at the Shepherd's Conference just reading these, crying. regarding the compassionate high priest of Jesus. Even your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Yes, his pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. I mean, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Our failings, our foibles, our sins. That doesn't give us an excuse to sin. That should make us run farther away. We've got such a father's love, we would never want to do that. The point here in this book is not be faithful. The point in this book is God is faithful. Have faith in him. And then finally, number three, Will said I could go as long as I wanted, and he meant it. By the way, I want you to know the longest sermon I ever preached on a Sunday morning was 92 minutes. I won't preach that long till tonight, but it's here, it's 92 minutes. So I asked the guy, I said, why 92 minutes? And he said, well, we've got 90-minute cassettes in the back, and so you preach for 45, and technically they're 92-minute cassettes. Preach for 46, give the guy the cue, he'll flip the cassette around, put it back in, hit play, record, and keep going. So I did 92 minutes. Number three, the third encouragement. I know the Word of God is scary. I know Judgment Day none of us could make. But since we have a high priest, trust in him. He's great. Rest in him. He's compassionate. And believe in him. He gives mercy and grace. That's verse 16. This is language of religion. This is language of the cultic situation back in the Old Testament days with the temple and the tabernacle. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Wait a second. When you think about God and people sauntering into his presence, that's not something you want to do. If you have your sin to deal with, you just don't kind of like go into the presence of God. But here, because you have a high priest, you have somebody who's fully God and who's fully man, who's your mediator, who's your advocate, who's your friend that sticks close to the brother, then what? Well, you know, I have to do peasants before I go to God. I have to crawl up, you know, stairs with glass before I come to God. Of course there's a place for repentance. But God knows we're sinful. And so he says what? Come. Come. Because you have a priest. You have an advocate. Draw near. Confident prayer. Come to God anytime. You need help or you need grace or you need anything. So now, wait a second. I thought the Holy of Holies, only one priest could go in there once a year. Tradition said he had a rope tied around his leg and bells and everything. And if he got killed, they pull him out. And isn't it true? Our God is a consuming fire. I don't want to go anywhere close to God. I know about Sinai. God is at Sinai. And they put like yellow police tape on the at the bottom of Sinai so the animals don't even go and get killed. There's a no trespassing sign, essentially as God locked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Cain just driven out of sight of Eden. But what does this text say? Draw near. Christian, draw near. You have a high priest. We don't deserve to, I know. We can't merit it, I know. But he says draw near with what? With confidence that when I ask God, he hears. When I ask God, he'll answer me appropriately and according to his will for his glory and for my good. Now, Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament a lot. And so you're just kind of cloaked in Old Testament language in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to know in the Old Testament, the language of throne is only of judgment. You go to the throne to get judged. There's a hall of judgment. There's a throne of judgment. There's a chair that's up higher where it's the seat of judgment. And you go to get judged by the great king. And so if you're a Jew and I would say to you kind of word association, throne of, you would always just say judgment. Because you go to the throne for judgment. And so because of the high priest, everything has changed. And for the first time, the only time in all of the Bible, because of the priestly work of our risen Savior Jesus, the throne of judgment gets turned into a throne of what? Grace. Why is it called a throne of grace? Because grace is dispensed there. Do you like grace? Tyndale translated, the seat of grace. Now, sometimes in evangelicalism, we have bad definitions. What's justification? Just as if I've never sinned. You know, it's got some truth to it, but it's not a good definition. Grace, what's another one that I memorized when I was younger? God's riches at Christ's expense. But most of the time we say it's unmerited favor. That's grace. Not a very good definition. The definition of grace is demerited favor. There's favor that you earn by merit, but we can't because of Adam and consequently our own sin. And there's favor you received, but you don't deserve it. That's called demerit. And when you get the favor from God, even though you've demerited things, it's called grace. That's why you can fully and confidently go to God, because I haven't merited anything. I can, like Ephesians 3, approach God with freedom and confidence, and so can you. No throne of grace in the Jewish sacrificial system. Don't draw near at all. 1 Kings 10, the king made a throne, a great throne of ivory, and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps up to the throne, and round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on its side, 2 lions standing besides the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. Intimidating. Awesome. Judgment. But for God, because of Christ Jesus, a throne of grace. Well, what's the text go on to say? And we need to wrap it up. That you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need help, Christian? It's not clean up your act and then approach, it's approach. This is not fury of judgment, this is family language. Please approach. And when you need help, when you need pity, when you need mercy, when you need forgiveness, mercy probably meaning forgiveness and grace, some kind of assistance in trial, then go. Simply go. It's been said that Jesus didn't fail in his priestly sacrifice, dying on the cross, and therefore he will not fail in his high priestly work, being an intercessor for you. He's great, he's compassionate, and he's helpful. One last passage, turn to Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139, if you do not understand the verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 in Hebrews 4, I don't think you can get Psalm 139. When you have a new baby, you think of Psalm 139. When you think about God knows me, you think about Psalm 139. But the only way you can read Psalm 139 rightly is understanding the priestly work of Jesus. And once you see it, you can never unsee it. So here we go. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Who's writing that? David. What do you think God's going to find in that adulterous heart, in that murderous heart? Do you really want to say, God, search me, David? Are you really going to say, God, just search me and know every detail? This is a praise psalm. He talks about that later. Verse 14, I praise you. This is scary. Why would we ever say this? You've searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Can't you hear the echo of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 there? God, you know everything. You search out my path, my lying down, acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Now, if there was no high priest for David or for you, the next verse wouldn't be ever written. The rest of the psalm wouldn't be written. It would turn into a self-imprecatory psalm. What's your point, Pastor? The point is this. Since you have a high priest, you can pray like this. Since you have a high priest, you can talk like this. Since David's not the Savior, but needed the ultimate Son of David, the Savior of all the Jews, of all the Gentiles that ever trusted him, you can read Psalm 139 and say, God, you can just examine me. You know everything about me. I know I fall short, but I'm trusting in the high priest. I rest in him. Nobody prays this prayer without a high priest. Nobody that's sane, at least. And so when you begin to read the Psalms, beloved, read them understanding They were talking about the priest that would come, who was great, who was compassionate, and who had mercy and grace for people. That's the only hope. And I don't know many of you that well. I'm certain most of you are trusting in Jesus. But if you're not, now is a good time to trust in this Jesus, because judgment is coming. You say, well, I don't like religion. It's been bad to me. I don't like other, they're hypocrites in the church. There's 1,000 things you could say, and many of them probably have truth. But you will answer for only your sins on that day. And there's a high priest that's been sent to rescue people just like you, even doubting Thomas's, by putting their faith and rest and trust in him, Jesus, who dies on the cross for sinners like you and is raised from the dead. You have to rest in him, or you'll be undone by the word. So, Christian, are you thankful that you have a high priest? He's done enough, and he understands us very well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in your word today. Your son does know about our troubles, and he is a great friend. I just pray for the conference as we just take a look at your word and see Jesus everywhere in Scripture. From Jonah to Ecclesiastes to the book of Mark. I know you love your son, Father, and love to speak highly of him, and we want to do the same. I pray for the Christians that are here today that are struggling with all kinds of issues. Would you just help them, as it were, exhale and just rest in the Son's finished work? When your Son said, "It is finished," it really was. And then, Father, I pray for those that might be here and who are not resting, who are not trusting, they're trusting in baptism or something else. Grant them repentance. And as S. Lewis Johnson used to pray, grant them no rest until they rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.